Ruth chapter 4. I have never preached a book series in such a small time. We did a whole chapter each week. What is happening? I don't know. If you were here earlier, we covered two chapters in the Lord's the Sermon on the Mount, and it took a whole year. So we are not doing verse by verse. We're doing massive chunks, and we've got a total of 22 verses to read. Let me go ahead and read the whole passage before I get going. So Ruth chapter 4. Hey, it's working. Look at that. You see? Normal. Life. It just happens. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 4. Here's what it says. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, pay attention to this, and he said, "I will redeem it." That's a huge problem in the story. In verse 5, then Boaz said, "The day you buy," turn page for me, "the field from the hand of Naomi, you also require Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming the exchange to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the matter of attesting in Israel. Verse 8, so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witness this this day." Then all the people who were at the gate, the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together bought up the house of Israel. May you act worthy," and I'm not even going to say it, "and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Verse 13, then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you as a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughters-in-law who loves you, who is more to you," this is such a significant verse, "more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I'm going to leave that off, and you can read the rest of the genealogy. All right. Well, we've got a story here. It's finally come to the finish. If you remember chapter 1, this is a phenomenal story because we see a lot of bitterness, we see a lot of heartache, we see a lot of pain, we see bad things happen, but then we see God redeeming things and using people, and we see God's providential hand. I've used that word providence quite a bit through the sermon, and I've never actually explained the word. I just keep saying it, so I'm going to spend some time talking about providence, but we see providence of God. But let me tell you this, as I was praying and thinking about this passage this week, what I love about the story of Ruth is it is a normal story. Sometimes we read scripture and we read these supernatural events, things happening, and we look at our life and we're like, I don't see that happening in my life. God may not be here. Well, let me tell you something about Ruth. In Ruth's story, we see nothing supernatural. It's completely normal. There is no angel. There's no miracle. God never shows up or speaks in supernatural ways. There's no burning bush. There's no talking donkey, right? So just so you know, Shrek happened, but it first happened in the Bible. But we don't see a talking donkey in Ruth. There's no story. There's no supernatural. It's just normal. It's completely normal. God redeems them through business. God redeems them through a lonely man who doesn't have a husband, and God uses him. We see death. We see mistakes made. We see God redeem even in the mistakes. Last week, I argued that there was really bad wisdom and counsel, and yet God still redeemed and made Boaz a godly man who could not take advantage of that situation. And that's why God had this amazing blessing in store beyond just marrying Ruth. Jesus, right? That's where we're going in the story. And it's a very normal story. It's everyday life. It's like what just happened. You know, what are you going to do? Complain? It happens. What are you going to do? Life happens. It's a very normal story. And we don't see this absolute supernatural stuff. But what we see is providence. We see God taking care of a situation in time. It may not be immediate, but in time, it starts to make sense. So before we go anywhere, Ruth 4:1a, by A, I mean just the beginning of verse, the first verse, it says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Second time we see that in Ruth 2:3, it just so happened to come to the parcel of land of Boaz. We see in Scripture, it keeps saying, just so happened, but it didn't just happen. Like, it's exactly what had to happen, and God worked out the details. Now, let me explain something to you. When we're looking at this, I don't know about you, but as I read chapter 4, I see a man who is really after Ruth. I mean, he wants to be with Ruth. Now, I don't know if it's because he's lonely, never been married. We don't know much about his past, but we know he wants to be Ruth, and he's aggressive, and he's not waiting. That day, he's going to take care of this, and he gets elders together, and he's like, we're going to settle this now. But there's a problem. The man says, I'll redeem it. Now, why would he do that? I'm jumping way ahead in the sermon, so I'm going to say this again later because I'm going to get on my script and I'm going to say it again. But here's what happens. We see very clearly Naomi's desperate. And if you caught one mistake, I've made a mistake in the sermon series. If you ever caught the very first sermon, I said they sold their land and they went to Moab. I was wrong. They never sold their land. They just went to Moab. I was wrong about that. And we see in chapter 4 that she still has the land, but she's desperate and she's probably selling it at not a good price. She's desperate. What happens when you're desperate? Guys, listen to desperate. 10 years of a famine. 10 whole years of famine coming into the season that they're now in. You know what happens for really shrewd business people? In the economic downturn, people really get wealthy because a lot of other people are desperate and start selling off land at bad prices, right? That's how you become really wealthy. You see the desperation. You move in when it's a good price for you. You don't buy things when the market's good. Well, we see that Boaz was shrewd with business. We see that he had an opportunity to step in. And we see that Naomi had to sell this. She's probably desperate. And this other guy gets it, and he wants that land. It's probably a bad price. And he's like, man, this is great. So we're going to talk. There's a lot more complications to that end. We're going to get there. But I want to spend a little bit of time talking about providence. What does providence mean? I realized I keep saying this word and I've never explained it, and many of you probably don't use providence in your life. It's not a term you ever use, so we need to talk about it. Providence simply means, I'm too simple, but it means God is sovereign and he is good. He's good and he's sovereign. And by sovereign, I mean just like America, China, other countries are not going to come in and tell us how to run our country. We're sovereign. We run ourselves. Make sense? That's what sovereign means. And God is good. Now, here's the thing that I clearly see. As we see the book of Ruth, I think it's maybe if you're saying, how do you understand providence? Look at the book of Luke, Ruth. Ruth is providence. It looked horrible, but in time, now you got to give it months, in time, God was good. Was God good to Ruth? Was God good to Naomi? Was God good to Boaz? The three main characters at the end of the book, was God good? Yes. But was God good in chapter 1? Didn't feel like it. Chapter 2, maybe there's a little glimmer of hope, but we didn't totally see it. But by the end of the story, God was sovereign, he was in control, he was good, but you're not saying that in chapter 1. It takes the totality of the story to see that God is sovereign and he's good. That's providence. Providence says God is good, he is sovereign, but it takes time to play out because you don't fully see it right now. And much of our life, we don't see it. We don't get it. If you've ever had a bad situation or bad things happen in life, when you're in the moment, you're like, where are you, God? You don't see him. You don't feel like he's there. But the providence of God says, stop focusing on the moment, give it time. Because God is sovereign, he is good, and it takes time to see it play out. That's what sovereign, that's what providence means. It directly opposes four specific things. Have you ever heard of the word deism? This is a teaching that essentially God created everything and he separates from creation. That is not the Bible. Guys, I just want to say, we don't see any kind of link between Boaz and God, but we do say, but the Bible says he's a worthy man. We see him honor God in his business. The very first thing they worship God, they praise God. There's prayer throughout this story. There's evidence that God is clearly, he's a godly man who loves God. So Boaz is who he is because of God. Deism says God creates things and he separates and he's not a part of it, but God is very much a part of our life. In fact, if you are a believer, let me say this. If the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in you and you don't know that the Holy Spirit is in you, you may not be saved. Because God loves us so much, he individually puts his spirit inside of us. And we feel him. We know he's with us. And sometimes, listen, in the worst of times, we may not see the whole picture, we may not see the whole story, but we sense the presence of God, that he's with us even though we're going through a bad time, and that gives us enough strength to believe and faith for the future. But the Holy Spirit resides in us. Is that deism? Does God just leave us? No, he died and told his disciples something greater is coming, the Holy Spirit, who will reside in you. They get to walk with Jesus, but we get the Holy Spirit in us. That's much far greater than just knowing Jesus. So I just want to say that. Deism makes no sense in Scripture. Pantheism, if you think of Avatar, we think God creates all things and we're not really distinct. We're all kind of interconnected, and that's not really what the Scripture teaches either. I would say Hollywood keeps putting pantheism in almost all of its movies. You see it in Kung Fu Panda, you see it in Star Wars, you see it in Avatar, but it's not what the Bible teaches. We're not interconnected other than God resides in us. Me and you are not all connected. Me and my dad have I'm in his family and by blood, but we don't think the same way. We have complete independent lives. We're not interconnected. Yeah, God resides in us, but it's not the way pantheism teaches it. You know, you kick a rock, you're not kicking God. It's a rock. Pantheism is very much a morphed version of that. And chance, randomness, sometimes people think that chance and just random things happen. And though things can just happen, that's not really the way sovereign God is. God is in control of all things. And fate and determinism, and that's a whole complicated discussion there. But it goes into even moral choices. Nobody really ever makes any choice. Everything's predetermined, and I don't believe in that either. And I think providence would go against that. So with that said, I want to say what I think would be a very important statement is you usually do not see God's providence through the windshield, but rather you see it through the rearview mirror. So how do you see God's providential plan in your life? You're probably not going to see it through the windshield. You're going to see it through the rearview mirror. Now, how do we explain that? I would say, I don't know how to talk about your life. I only know my life. I could see how God, even though bad things have happened, you know, hard times have happened, God had a plan and I never could see it in the moment, but give me 15 years, give me 10 years. I look back and I'm like, that was God. God had a plan. Without getting into any details, but I could look at particularly my dating relationship with my wife as I get to know her past, I get to know my past, like all of who we were, even in the moment God was in. And I look back at all of her past and all the brokenness and all the things that have happened, and I look at it and it's like, no question, God was in it. Providence of God was in it. I couldn't see it, nor could she, nor could you see it when you're going through it. But when you look back 10 years later and you start praying, you say, God, I see you. I see what you were doing. I see what your plan was. I see how you were working. It's not through the windshield, it's through the rearview mirror. That's how you know God's at work. So when we focus on immediate, right now, right? Listen, we're a culture of microwave. It's got to happen now. We need it to happen right this second. But that's not how God works. See, God says, have faith. What does faith mean? It means time. Have faith. Give it time. Trust me. Faith. That's what faith is. Isn't faith trust? By the way, in Greek, it's the same word. Faith and trust, same word. We just change them up in our English. Same word. Just trusting God. Providence is all about trusting God. As I studied, I was reading a lot of church fathers. I love studying church fathers. I get lots of deeper thoughts when I study early church fathers. I think they just didn't have TV and all these things. They tend to say statements that are pretty much more meaningful and powerful. And one of the things I gave an example of, and I know nothing about a knitting loom. In fact, my wife's mom's in town. She was with her and her grandma, and I asked her grandma, I was like, what is a knitting loom? I literally wrote it in the sermon, I don't fully understand what a knitting loom is. I was explaining, and she didn't fully understand either because she quilts, I guess, but doesn't, I don't know. She does something, but she doesn't do the loom thing. So hopefully you understand this expression because I did my best to understand it. But the way the early church fathers have always understood providence is if you're doing a loom, apparently, because I've never seen one, but if you're doing a loom, if you look at the top, you see this amazing, intricate design. But if you look at the bottom, particularly in the middle of it, in the middle of working on it, if you look at the bottom, it looks like nothing. It looks like a mess. It's knotted. It doesn't. You don't see it. You look at the bottom, you don't see it. But if you look at the top, it's like, man, this is amazing. But if you look at the bottom, you don't see it. Well, that's how the early church fathers typically talk about providence, is in the moment, because of your view, you can't see what God's doing. But if you had, listen, if you had God's view, you would see it. But we don't have God's view. And some things, listen, it may take until eternity when you stand before Jesus face to face to see the full providence of God. And anyone that tells you that's not okay, let me tell you, sometimes God, there's some brokenness that only God can heal, and it may not happen on this earth. May it happen in eternity. But we have a God who's thinking about billions of years. Billions of years. You are an eternal being. You will exist forever. Don't listen to that lie that says people are going to die and they're going to just go away. No, no. You are going to exist for eternity. God has billions of years to explain, for us to see, to get the... We don't have to get it all right now. And that's why he says faith. Just have faith. And so we see very clearly as time goes on, it's kind of like a knitting loom. Here's some scriptures that go alongside providence. Maybe some of these verses you've heard, and this is how you understand providence. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, this is a faith verse. This verse is not a good verse unless you love God and have faith. It says, all things work together for good for those who are called to his purpose. May not feel like that, but God says he does work all things for good. Doesn't feel like that in the moment, but in time it does. Look at Genesis. This is a great case study. Genesis 50:20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Who is that talking about? Who? Joseph. You remember Joseph, right? He gets his brothers jealous. They throw him in the hole. He ends up becoming a slave. He ends up going into prison, and then he ends up going all the way that he's a prominent person and Pharaoh's king. And at one point, God knew all along there was going to be this, hey, famine again, massive famine, and God's people are literally in danger, all the brothers. And what happens? They come asking for help, and guess who's in charge? Joseph. And look at this man. He had. Look, you think he couldn't have been like, oh, yeah, I'll feed everybody else, but you're all dead. He could have. He doesn't do that, guys. He says, because listen, he didn't have the microwave. He's not thinking about now. He's thinking about, he sees the providence of God. God was even in this, even in the bad stuff. God was in it. And what does he say? In maturity, looking at it, seeing the providence of God, what does he say? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Your evil God used for providence for the whole nation of Israel to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Wow, that is providence. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful, notice the expression after, in its time. Maybe not in the moment, in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's a weird verse at the very end, but I want to explain it like this. He gives us a desire to know the future. If you are in this room, you want to know the future. God puts it into your heart, the desire to know the future, but we can't. Faith is required, and God knows that, and he says that in his word. He says, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Some things require time. In its time, all things are beautiful. But in the moment, wanting to know it now, God, you don't see it. So with that said, the final verse, I think maybe the clearest verse that helps us, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, I love that this is said, face to face. Face to face, where God will explain to us the things that were so dim, God explains that later. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let me say this. I want you to trust and hope in God's providence. As believers in this church, I want you to trust and hope and believe in God's providence. Right now, we live by faith in God's providence until one day, listen, we see by sight. Right now, you may not see, but one day, God's going to give you a face-to-face where you'll see what God sees. And God has a view that we can't have, but he does. Listen, we have a good God that could say, I'm not going to answer anything. But God says, one day, face-to-face, we'll talk, and I'll show you, and you'll see. That's the God we have. We have an intimate, relational God. Get deism out the room. God loves us. He's intimate with us. But God can, and in his own time, he's not going to explain everything right now. But I hope as a believer, you have the ability, like Joseph did, you look at the past with God in view, and you start seeing God. Now, I can testify to my own life that that's what's happened. I've seen God. And some things right now are just faith. I don't know. I hope. I trust. That's all I can do. God doesn't ask me to be perfect. God asked me to have faith. Let me say one thing. Before we leave, I feel the Holy Spirit is pressing this on my heart. Every theological thing that we believe in, from justification, glorification, sanctification, guess who does every element of those things? God. Now, sanctification, we're becoming more like God. God does that. God becomes more like that. How does that look, Pastor? Do you desire God? Do you love worship? Do you love your wife? God is doing something in changing your sinful heart that is so self-consumed, and God is changing you to become more like him, to be more loving, to be more. That's sanctification. Who's actually doing that? God. You may be obeying, but God's doing it. What about justification? We just celebrated the cross. Jesus died for your sins. He paid your price. What about glorification? Do you raise yourself from the dead? No, God does. God does every element. Let me tell you this. But God asks one thing of his people. And guess what it is? Faith. The one thing God asks of his people is faith. You do none of the other things. But God asks you to have faith. And that's why you have to have good theology, because when you're in a world where everything's downgrading your faith, Satan's lie is he wants to take away your faith. If your faith is gone, you have nothing. Faith is everything. Believing in God and the providence of God is everything. You think it doesn't matter? It matters. You will not stay faithful to God or anything else if you don't believe he's a good God. You will lose your faith. God, listen, God will take your son. Something will happen in your life, and your faith's going to be out the door because your hope wasn't in the one thing that can hold up: Jesus, God, and faith. So folks, providence is absolutely aligned with faith. If you don't have faith, you're never going to believe God is good. But a person that's walked with God, and I hope you have a maturity in faith, you can look back and you can see God in it all, even in the bad. God was in it. He was good, and he gave you enough to endure. I say that as I stand with a gentleman, I won't say his name on stage, just this week as he is in the midst of passing away. This man still loves God and has faith. How can a person have faith as they're dying of cancer and God chooses not to take it away and they're going to die, but they're faith and happy and hopeful? God, only faith, only looking back and seeing the providence of God helps you be godly in the end. When inevitably we die, when inevitably we suffer, we have to look back and see and acknowledge God throughout the whole thing. Okay, Pastor, you just went forever on providence. Well, do you understand providence now? The word I've been using this entire story, and I have never sat and explained it. I was holding off to chapter 4. No, I wasn't, but I did realize I needed to do that. So in verses 1 through 12, I don't have time to read it again, we see Boaz's plan. We see a sequence of events recorded in this text similar to how we would conduct business. So Boaz is excited. He knows, listen, he's savvy, and I was going to spend a lot of time talking about business in regards to this text, because there's no question that by him being a shrewd business person, which Jesus tells us to be shrewd, we see that he's able to step into the situation and handle it. But he's a godly man. He knows that there's law. He can't overstep. And listen, he ends up conducting business. He knows there's somebody else that's before me. Now, I don't know what to tell you, but this man, we don't know anything. We don't know if he had a wife. We seem to think that he had no wife. He was a lonely man, and he has just an awesome opportunity to be with a young woman, and he has maybe no family. So, right, if you don't have a son, or you don't have a lineage, all your property, all your what's the point of business if you die and there's nothing to leave it to? I mean, I don't know what's going through Boaz's mind, but I can tell you this clearly. He gets after this. Ruth leaves. We read the last story. He blesses him and goes to Naomi, but Boaz gets after it. I mean, that day, he goes and gets elders. He's like, we're going to do this now. We're going to talk about this. And listen, there's a problem. One of the guys says, I want that land. Yeah, I'll redeem it. And I love it because the story's funny. He doesn't do anything shady, but he holds off. And then he begins to talk to them through what I call the dilemma. He ends up saying, okay, so you want the property? Good. Yeah, it's great property. It's a great value. But let me explain a little further. There's Ruth. She's a Moabite. Do you remember through the whole text, he's had to tell people, please don't rape her the whole time to all his people? I'm sorry I used that word, but that's what's been happening through the whole story. He's been having to protect Ruth, and he's had to tell people that because that's what they would do. And he had to wake up early and said, we can't let you leave at night because what might happen to you? These people, clearly Moabite people, do not get treated well in Israel. And he's had to warn them over and over and over. So there's a dilemma whenever you bring a Moabite into this. This man doesn't seem all that interested. And by the way, he says this. And by the way, she's a bitter woman, right? The mother-in-law, she's bitter, and you get her too. So it's funny. In this time, if I sold this property, you don't just get the property. You know, when you buy a house, you get the property and it's yours and the other people leave. But it's not like that. With them, it's pretty much, here's the property, but I'm going to stay there. Right? You get the couch. I'm still staying in my room. Now, that's how it can happen. Technically, they could make them slaves. They still could be with the land, and you could make Naomi and Ruth slaves. It could happen that way. But I think it's understood that that's not what God intended. What God would intend is for you to marry Ruth and for Elimelech's line to continue. That's the reason God puts these standards in the law. So that's what's going on. It's a big problem. And here's the biggest difference that we see in this story. The other redeemer, and we don't even know his name, is looking at this like an investment. But Boaz is viewing this as a loving husband. One cares about the land and profit. That's the sole focus. Boaz clearly cares more about Ruth than the land. Isn't that true? As you read this story, it's about Ruth. He loves Ruth. He cares about Ruth. He does not care about anything other than the women. He's shown it throughout this story. He is a worthy, godly man. The other guy does not care about Ruth. All he cares about is the land. And so, of course, we see what ends up happening is he ends up giving the land up. When he hears the whole story, he realizes he doesn't want it. He gives it back to him. And Boaz, listen, Boaz doesn't even wait. He's like, right now. That sandal thing you read is confusing. Here's what they would do. In their time, they would literally, so I could talk about a property, right? But you're not going to make a deal till you go walk it. So that whole sandal business is they would literally go walk the land and they would look, see, this is what we're talking about. So you have an actual idea. Do you want this or don't you want this? And basically what you would take your sandal off, it's almost like saying, I'm never going to step foot on this property again. It's yours. That's what that means. That's what it meant. So I know it sounds odd, but it's literally they would walk the prophet, they would hand their sandal, like, I promise. And that's why it's done in the midst of all the elders is it was a known thing. This was done right. Do you want it or don't you? You saw the property, you have a decision to make today so that 3 days later you can't be like, oh man, I want that property. No. And so, listen, the dilemma is obviously, there's more to the dilemma. So he says in verse 6, and I want to explain this, or else I think I'd misunderstand this passage. Why doesn't he want the property? Verse 6 is that I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So this goes back to Leviticus 25. If I had longer, I could spend a whole time really preaching on this sermon on this point, but there are two provisions in the law were given. You can go read Leviticus 25. We're not going to do that here, but you can go read it. There were two provisions in law that were given regarding kinsmen redeemers for the purpose of making it easier for families to get a second chance. Now, this is incredibly important. This had to do with preserving people. And so if you've ever heard, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but Jubilee Year, this is an important day, and it's an important thing to understand because every 50 years, God would give his people a second chance. And listen, he demands it of the people. And here's the two provisions. Once, every 50 years, the Jubilee Year, all land goes back to the original families and their heirs, giving the family a second chance. Number two, before the 50 years, the land can be bought back, but only by a kinsman. It has to be someone in relation. It can be redeemed out of debt, but it has to be under those situations. Here's what I believe happened. I believe the man understood that he was going to have to marry Ruth, and if Ruth got pregnant, here's what happens. Based on that text, all the land, everything goes to that kid, and that kid, guess whose name he has? It's not going to be the man who bought the land. It's going to be Elimelech. The whole purpose of that marriage is that that line continues. Does that make sense? So the man knows, listen, so here's this situation. I'm going to buy all this property, and the chance that this young lady, if she has a baby, it's never going to be mine. It's never going to be my family's. It's not even going to be in my name. Now, this doesn't make much sense today because we don't function that way, but in their time, it's all about land. It's all about your baby. It's all about your name. This makes zero business sense. It's only about Ruth and Naomi. If you're going to buy this, you are literally going to be selling all of it. And you're going to be buying in. It's going to all be carrying on the name of Elimelech, who wasn't even a godly man. It's all about Ruth. You'd have to buy this land with the intentions of Ruth to do this right, and you'd have to want to do it. And I think that's why that man steps out. He realizes that Boaz is going to do it the right way. Yeah, listen, that guy, honestly, I think he could have bought the land and just made them slaves. But the understanding is the right thing is what Boaz is trying to do. He's going to carry on the lineage. Listen, we don't know if Boaz even has a kid. So guess whose lineage ends up going on? It's Boaz marries Ruth, and he's attached, but Elimelech's name is what continues. So it's not the best business decision. It's about a family. It's about doing what's right. It's about honor, and that's what happens. So here's a sermon point. It's interesting for you to think about. It seems clear to me that God put this law into place with the purpose of keeping his society, his people, from wide gaps between the rich and the poor. Now listen, do not email me and say, oh, you're liberal and you're not. No, I'm just, look at the story. If you want to talk politics, come talk to me outside of a pulpit. But when you look at this, why would God do something like this? Every 50 years, it goes back to the people. Because what happens? Downfalls in society and economy, and what happens is people get into debt. They sell themselves to slavery. And guess what? God says you will not be stuck in that condition for the rest of your life. God demands of his society that you care about the poor. And he does it so much. Listen, you could buy that land, and 50 years, you're going to give it right back to somebody. So you may have this great profit, but in 50 years, it's going back to the original family. It's going back. That was God's law. God cared about massive diversity of rich and poor. He did. He set his kingdom up that way. Now, listen, again, I'm not getting political. Go look at this, read this, study this, think about it. But it seems as if God wants a fair society, and he wants us. It just means it echoes to me God cares about poverty. Poverty is not God's plan for people, any of God's people. And so you go back. This has nothing to do totally with the book of Ruth, but it's so interesting. Another thing I want to say, and I want to end, I think I would miss this entire passage if I didn't say this. Have you noticed the prayers through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4? And this is an amazing thing about providence, and I feel like I have to say this. We as God's people who have faith have to keep praying, because every prayer in this text that gets prayed happens. It doesn't happen immediately. Almost never do the prayers happen immediately. In time, what's prayed ends up happening, but it doesn't happen immediately. What a lesson. We can look at chapter 1. The verse will be behind me, but I'm just going to run through it. It says, chapter 1, verse 9, it is prayed that she would have a husband. Does Ruth get a husband? Yes. Right? It seemed bleak. It seemed no hope, but did God in his providence have a husband planned? Yes, she just so happened to walk, right? God was totally in this. Verse chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord bless you. Did God bless Boaz for being a godly, worthy man? Verse 4 comes after verse 2, where we're told Boaz is a worthy man. Does God bless him? Yes. Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. That's what Boaz says to Ruth. And guess who's the one that's going to do it? Boaz! Right? Wow. And God blesses that. Chapter 3, verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Does Ruth get blessed? Yeah, by the same guy blessing. Chapter 4, verse 11. This verse recalls Rachel and Leah's barrenness until the Lord opened their wombs. Listen, the elders prayed. They understood that what had to happen for this to be a really godly, redeeming moment, Ruth had to get pregnant. Ruth hadn't been pregnant. She's been married for at least 10 years and has no child. She, at that point, it could be considered she's barren. She may not be able to have kids. And so what did they pray? What did the elders pray? They wanted something really godly to happen, that they would have a baby. Does she have a baby? Yes. Obed, she has a baby. Chapter 4, verse 14, the final big one, says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Guys, there are two ladies in the story, in the genealogy of Jesus, and one of them is Ruth. One of them is a prostitute, the one before, and another one is Ruth, a Moabite, who, by the way, Scripture said you're not supposed to even marry, and God makes all these stipulations, makes it happen, and he works in such a way, because God knew all along it's going to be for all people and all nations, all tongues. That is God's totality of his plan. But let me tell you something. The line, this blessing, this prayer that is given, it turns into Jesus. We have to do it. Let's go ahead and just look at chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5. Turn with me real quick. I may have it behind us. Yes, I'm going to just read it here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 5. And Solomon, the father of Boaz of Rahab, there's Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, he would be the father of whom? David. Listen, I could go on and on, but what an amazing, phenomenal thing. I don't know if I've ever read a book where I see all the prayers get answered. So I feel like a sermon point that has to be addressed is God is good. We have to have faith. People that don't have faith don't pray. And listen, let me tell you something. If you think I don't see God in my life, there's a possibility you're not looking in the rearview mirror looking for God's blessings in your life. Sometimes, listen, we can get so bitter, we can get so unhappy, we can get so caught up in us that we don't see God at all. And even if someone sat there and told you, look at this, you may not be able to see it. So the number one thing is deal with bitterness. Tell God to take that away. Start looking in the past and start looking for the divine that God has done. But more importantly, start praying. Sometimes we don't have faith because we don't feel like God answers prayers, but we're not ever praying, so we don't ever see him moving. Start praying. Pray. Every one of these prayers was answered. I mean, what a phenomenal prayer to say that this kid would be amazing and Jesus comes from him. I mean, it has to be. It has to be in the liturgy. Ruth has to be there. What an amazing godly woman. What an amazing book. But the whole thing was birthed forth with prayer. Do not, if you are a person of faith, do not stop praying. Do not stop looking for the providence of God in your life. No matter how bad things get, trust in the providence of God. Trust in your good, sovereign God. Start praying more, and you might see God more in your life. And the final thing, as we end this sermon, is it's a gematria. It's a numbers that carry meaning. It's said to her, "Whom is more to you than seven sons?" The point of that is to say, Ruth was better than if you had seven sons. The point of that is, listen, she lost both her sons. She lost her father. And this person says, what Ruth and what God has done through the redemption, it's better than, even if you have seven sons, what Ruth did for you was better. So I want to end with the same thing I said. If you remember, I believe it was my second sermon that I said, friendship changes everything. Guys, godly people have to be friends. We have to be friendly. We have to befriend people. This whole story happens because of Ruth's friendship, her love, her commitment to Naomi, who was a bitter person. And now at the end, we see Ruth was better you than seven sons because of how amazing and godly she was. So friendship changes people's life. So we see three redeemers. We see Boaz, the formal redeemer, Ruth, the surprise redeemer. And we see Jesus is the real redeemer. The real redeemer of this whole story is Jesus. As I conclude, I know we had a lot today. I'm sorry for a little late. There's just a lot that was happening today. This is not in your sermon, but I'm gonna speak fast. This whole story is a picture of salvation in Jesus. Like the woman could not save themselves, we cannot save ourselves. As Boaz was not obligated to save the woman, so Jesus was not obligated to save you, but he does. Like Boaz redeems the woman, Jesus redeems us. Like Boaz satisfied the demand of the law, Jesus had to satisfy the demand of the law with his life. We just celebrated that. As Boaz viewed Ruth as his bride, not as a servant or a slave, so Jesus looks at us as his beloved bride. God views you as beloved. Lastly, as Boaz took Ruth home and shared all his inheritance, estate, and wealth, so that is with us. Do you know you're heirs to the kingdom of God? God's wealth, all that he has. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a son and daughter of God, and his inheritance is yours. That's who we are. Do never believe that you're less than that. So as we leave this book, it says this is a little picture of the big picture of redemption that points to Jesus. So I would say what I've said from the very beginning, and I'll say every week, have you made Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? Is your Redeemer? Ruth is great, but Jesus is the greatest Redeemer. If you do not know Jesus, if you're far from God, if you don't feel like you know God, today settle the situation of make Jesus your Redeemer. Make Jesus your hope. If you don't feel the Holy Spirit, if you don't sense God in your life, you need Jesus. My life is changed because of Jesus. He is my Redeemer. And every bit of the story points to what God had planned all along, because he is a good, he is providential, and he has good plans for his people. But you got to be one of his people. So if God is pressing on your heart to give your life to Jesus, give your life to Jesus. Stop wrestling with the Holy Spirit. Just give your life to God, and he will change the rest of your life, and he'll show himself to be the Redeemer. So I invite you to pray. If you want to pray at the altar, we're going to have some families up front. You're welcome to pray with them. If you want to talk with me, you're welcome to come up. I'll pray with you. If you want to just stay where you are and pray, you can do that as well. But do whatever you feel the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for today. I know we've gone late. We've had a lot of things going on. But God, I thank you for the story of Ruth, the everyday, normal story of God, how you are providential in our life, how you are good for us. God, I pray that we would say amen more as we look back at how you've been in our life, God. God, you've shaped all of us through the hard times, but God, I hope that we've seen that all through the hard, you have always been there. I know that there's so many people that could give testimonies of how they've endured hardships, but it was you that got them through it. Lord, I pray that as today, wherever we are, that we would just make sure that our relationship with you is right and solid. Lord, I thank you, and it's your name we pray. Amen.